Trinitas Church, here we are. This is our 10-year anniversary, 10 years from the launching of this church in the spring of 2013. And I'm a bit amazed by all of it. Many of you know that we started this church with a deep sense that there needs to be a more deeply rooted Reformed faith in the Pacific Northwest. Many of us in this room were part of the core group that planted this church, and we wanted the doctrines of grace to be proclaimed unambiguously, God's sovereignty and salvation. We loved a vision of Christian theology where the Old Testament plays a role, a positive function in our self-understanding. We wanted a vision of Christianity to be preached, where covenant theology was at the core. This profound truth that man is in covenant relationship with God and that we have been from the very beginning of creation. But we also had this idea that we wanted a robust vision of Christianity to be proclaimed where the sacraments don't take a back seat, but where they're valued. We didn't want to be Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, where we teach that baptism in the Lord's Supper automatically make a person saved, automatically remit sin apart from saving faith. We also didn't want a Baptist vision of the sacraments, or an evangelical one, where they're mere tools to remember something that God did for you. We preach the sacraments as a means of grace, a tool that God actually uses to powerfully shape and sanctify and assure us of salvation. Well, as providence would have it, today we are going to preach on the anointing of Israel's first king. His name was Saul. And his anointing has everything to do with our baptism. It was our last sermon series where we preached through the epistles of John. And there it was declared to every single Christian, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him, that's Jesus, abides in you. And his anointing teaches you about all things. You have all been anointed. You've been anointed in your baptism and in God's sovereign grace. And today we're going to consider what that means. Now, given that our minds are prone to wander, that our hearts are resistant to God's truths when it convicts us, we got to go to him in prayer before we read the word. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, you tell us truths about ourselves. You tell us truths about your sacraments that are difficult to believe, even more difficult to heed, even more difficult to live out as new creations. We pray, Lord God, that you would therefore remove our defenses, remove the dullness of our heart. God, remove scales, if necessary, from our eyes that we might see with clarity, that we might be convicted by your word, and that we might find ourselves racing to the foot of the cross anew, cleaving to Jesus Christ as our Savior. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to read the entire chapter. Then when we're done, I'll say this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God. And we'll all rise to our feet and sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, to acknowledge this is the word of God rather than the mere word of man. 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? When you go from me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah. And they will say to you, 'The donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son?' Then you will go on further from there, and you will come as far as the oak of Tabor. And there, three men going up to God at Bethel will meet you, one carrying three young goats, another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a jug of wine. And they will greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you will accept from their hand. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God, where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. It shall be, when these signs come to you, do for yourself what the occasion requires, for God is with you. And you shall go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you shall do. Then it happened, when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs which came about on that day. When they came to the hill country there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When he finished prophesying, he came to the high place. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he said, "To look for the donkeys." When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, "Please tell me what Samuel said to you." So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel had mentioned. Therefore Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the sons of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God, who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, 'No, but set a king over us.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans." Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken, and Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So the Lord said, "Behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage." So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people." So all the people shouted and said, "Long live the king!" And Samuel told the people the ordinances of the kingdom and wrote them in the book and placed it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his house. Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But certain worthless men said, "How can this one deliver us?" And they despised him and did not bring him any present, but he kept silent. This is God's word. Friends, if you were not with us last week, we expounded 1 Samuel chapter 9. There we saw that Saul, the first king of Israel, before he had any idea that he would be king, was providentially sent on a journey looking for his father's donkeys and found himself winding up in a prophet's presence named Samuel, who would declare that he would be Israel's first king. In this passage, we are immediately met with something quite foreign to you. Namely, an anointing with oil, and we're going to have to start by reflecting on what this means. The first observation we have to make is this. In the ancient world, reality was divided up into a variety of elements, and solids were distinguished from liquids, and liquids, when it comes to the elements, most of all signified life. See, liquids in nature move of themselves. You can think of a freshwater river ever running down the mountains, in itself a source of hydration to so many other living things. Fluids move, and they are signs of life. Therefore, it says in Leviticus 17:11 about your blood, the life of the flesh is in the blood. They knew that when the flesh was cut, blood would pulsate out of it. Of course, if that cut was near a major artery. Just the same, water is a source of life. Not only does it flow in nature, but it sustains life and it cleanses living things. But if you were to think of the fluid which represents the high life, the best of life, you would think of oil. Oil, my friends, well, it is a plant fat that flavors your food. Oil, just the same, is a fuel for lamps, which provide light for you and everyone around you. Oil would be the base of every perfume that would give you a scent that is pleasing and render you more pleasant to be around. Oil had medicinal uses. You might say this, in ancient Israel, in its ceremonial system, oil was the highest liquid element that could be applied. See, to enter into God's covenant people, you would begin with a blood cleansing rite. For the men, that would mean circumcision, where your flesh was actually cut. And for whole households, you would participate in the Passover, where blood would be sprinkled over your doorframe. It meant you were alive. Once you were in that covenant community, when you had done things to incur uncleanness of other sorts, you'd have to be cleansed with water. You want to read about that? Recall our sermon series in Leviticus 11 through 15, and you can read all about those water cleansings. But if you were to be used for an especially holy purpose, not just blood and not just water, but oil would be applied to you. And not just to you, but the tools in God's house for special uses. So the altar in Israel was anointed with oil. The priest was anointed with oil who would officiate at that altar. And indeed, God's house, the tabernacle itself, was anointed with oil. And it was indicative, friends, that these things were alive. Alive by God, the Holy Spirit, working through them powerful things. Friends, you might notice in the New Testament, we don't have blood sprinkling rites anymore. We don't have water. We have one water sprinkling rite now, and we don't have an oil anointing rite. The reason is simple. As Ephesians 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There is one liquid rite that does all those things. This is what Ephesians 4 is telling us. So today I'm going to expound for you both Saul's anointing and your baptism. I'm going to expound what God does through this rite. We begin with the observation that God uses Saul's anointing and our baptism to identify us to others. A very popular definition of baptism in evangelical Christianity in America today is that it is a means by which you profess your faith to others. Friends, I confront you with the truth that baptism is never described that way. It is not a mechanism by which you declare something. It is unambiguously a mechanism whereby God declares something about you. And consider which is the more profound and the more powerful. You look at this passage and you find Saul's anointing in this complex of events. He's anointed by Samuel the prophet. And this is followed by him being paraded before a people, representatives from all the tribes of Israel, where lots are cast. That's like dice. Lots are cast, whereby they narrow down one tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, and then one family, the Matrite family, which is otherwise unknown in biblical genealogies. And it takes it down to one man, so that the anointed of God can be heralded before the people as God's chosen one. This produces in the people of Israel high regard for this man. It says this about the true people of God, those who feared the Lord. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen?" So the people shouted and said, "Long live the king." And Saul also went to his house at Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched, they went with him. That's Saul. They followed him. I want to tell you something about your baptism, friends. Your baptism is a means by which God declares his ownership of you so that others can hear. It's a tool that God uses to identify you to others and to draw out faithful devotion to you from brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus says this in Matthew 28:19, "Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Put my name on them, that others may know you belong to me." In Acts 11:26, when people were made disciples and baptized, it says they were first called Christians at Antioch. They are regarded differently by others. Friends, I do hope that you would consider how different this is from your mere profession of faith. We all say many things about ourselves which are often untrue. It is another thing for God to declare you his in front of others. We know this power that titles have. It is different when people look at you and call you a husband, call you a wife, call you a dad, call you a doctor, call you their boss. How people regard you has a profound effect on you. Privileges accompany Saul's anointing and your baptism. Those of you who are baptized are welcomed to the Lord's table. You have a power and a capacity in a church to nominate officers and to vote on them. You have a claim to pastoral oversight, even the blessing and gift of church discipline, church courts to adjudicate real disputes. But my question for you, if you've been baptized into Christ, is this: have you heeded your mandate to prize the baptized? Have you made your baptized brothers and sisters special objects of prayer? Are you among the valiant men whose hearts God had touched and go out with one another? Do you embrace them and own them? The Lord's Prayer is given to us in a very specific formula. It does not begin "my Father," it begins "our Father." And that "our" are your brothers and sisters in the church. Do you remember them in prayer? That, my friends, is what you're committing to do today when we baptize Jaron Lee. Have you done that for one another? Do you refuse your brothers and sisters in Christ the name "friend"? 1 John 5:15 says that's what we are to one another. Do you grumble at one another more than celebrate them? When we do, we devalue God's ordinance and even our own baptism by doing this. So the first thing that God does in Saul's anointing and your baptism is declare your identity to others. The second thing that God does is God uses Saul's anointing and our baptism to declare a new identity to each of us. I want you to consider for a moment, friends, how valueless it would be if everyone in this room agreed to call you something, not by God's authority and his ordinance, but because they all took a vote. In our society today, whole groups of people will gladly call you by pronouns that are opposite of your actual sex. Whole groups of people will gladly call you things that are lies. It is of the greatest significance that the name we are called by one another after baptism is a name that God himself calls us. This is important because many, many people will refuse to you acknowledgement of the identity that you have in Christ. It says right here in verse 27, certain worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? How can he really be a king? And they despised him and did not bring him any present. It says he kept silent. We live in a world that will not acknowledge you for who God says that you are. That is why you need his word to you to drown those voices out. And frankly, friends, you need God's word to you because you will often doubt it in the depths of your own heart. Look at what it says about Saul. The man has been promised the kingdom as its king, but it says in verse 16 and verse 22, he, Saul, did not tell his uncle about the matter of the kingdom, which Saul had mentioned. He's embarrassed about it, maybe a bit unsure of it. Says this, therefore they inquired further after the lots had been cast and the man was selected. It says this. It says that Saul couldn't be found. So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. How many of us right here have doubted our identity as a Christian? Baptism is given to you as a solemn declaration that supersedes the testimony of your oftentimes fleeting heart that you belong to God. In Saul's anointing, consider what takes place. First, we have this declaration that you actually belong to a new family. Last week's sermon ended with the observation that Saul is being adopted into Samuel's house, and it's doubly clear in this passage, he's got a new family now. It's clear in a variety of ways. First, he prophesies like his dad. And there are even people standing by saying, now, who is their father, this band of prophets, including Saul? It is not Saul's biological dad, Kish. And in fact, for the rest of Samuel, you will read nothing about Saul's biological dad. In fact, when Saul returns home, his dad doesn't even meet him and say, where are you? But his uncle does, a man named Abner, who will actually be made into a captain in Saul's army. But ultimately, what this passage tells us is that Saul belongs to God. God is the actor in all of this. If you were to be asked the question, who anointed Saul king? What would you all say? Well, verse 1 says this, Samuel took the flask of oil, poured it on his head, kissed him and said, has not the Lord anointed you a ruler over his inheritance? God has claimed you to make you a king. Friends, in our baptism, I want you to know something. I am not the agent who performs this today. Not one of you has been baptized by Brant Bosserman. Jesus Christ is the baptizer. And when he baptizes you, he redefines your family so that these people right here belong to you as brothers and sisters. And frankly, even more as your eternal inheritance, just like God says to Saul, I'm giving you over my inheritance. In Mark 10, Peter was concerned that he had left everything to follow Jesus. And Jesus says this, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100 times as much in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. Peter got a new family. Saul got a new family. You have a new family. You don't just have a new family, you have a royal family. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And God gives you an anointing, a baptism to drown out Satan's accusations, the world's taunts, even the world's false affirmations of your sins, and even your own doubts as to who you are. This is true to Jesus' own baptism. We read that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. He comes up from the riverside, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you believe that God said less in your baptism? You're baptized into Christ. God has the same words for you if you believed in him. Galatians 3:27 therefore says that you are clothed with Christ in baptism. So our second consideration is that God uses Saul's anointing in our baptism to declare a new identity to each of us. Do not forget it. The third thing that God does in Saul's anointing in our baptism, and this is mysterious. He empowers us before, during, and after its administration. Empowerment for obedience we call sanctification. Empowerment for service we call the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But this is a bit mysterious. How can it be that an ordinance applied at this time blesses you in past time and blesses you in future time? This is unambiguously what the Bible has to say about the sacraments, and an analogy will go a long way for you. I want you to consider this. Just work with me here. Suppose God gave you a vision of your future wedding. All you unmarried people, you with me here? He gave you a vision of your future wedding, and you got to actually see the person whom you were going to marry. That'd be weird. I'll bet if you had a vision of that future ceremony so that you were able to identify your future spouse, young men, the minute you saw the woman who corresponded to that God-given vision, it would immediately change how you interacted with her. I'll bet when she had some homework to do, you would gladly help her study. I'll bet that you would give her gifts from time to time in anticipation of that ceremony yet to come. I'll bet you would look for opportunities to be her valiant defender from anyone who should disturb her peace. Friends, this is what the Bible says about Saul's anointing in your baptism. With a view to bringing Saul to this place where he is anointed and set apart as ruler, God's grace begins flowing from that baptism in the future, as it were, both backwards and forwards in time. It precedes Saul's anointing. We saw last week how God's providence brought him to Samuel. God already even began blessing Saul with a disposition of obedience to his father Kish, to go looking for the donkeys, a reasonable spirit to listen to his servant, a submissive disposition to Samuel. The blessing attached to the ordinance is not tied to the moment in which it is administered, but goes before and follows after. The blessing that follows this anointing is a fuller taste of the reality. Samuel says to Saul, "It shall be as soon as you have come to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, and lyre before them. And they will be prophesying. And then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man." See, in those days, men could be called prophets or a band of prophets if they were like students in a school under prophetic leadership and authority. And they would use musical instruments to memorize his and God's word and to sing it back to him. And Saul entered that band of prophets, and he spoke the word of the prophet back to him. I hope this gives you this sense that the beginning of our service and the call to worship is not just a religious thing that me and some other guys made up. It's one of the ways that we affirm our sonship. We speak God's word back to him. All of this tells you something about your baptism. God, believe it or not, in wonderful ways does grace and empower us through the sacrament before it is applied. Many of us come to baptism already born again, believing in Jesus Christ with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's my story. That's Jaron Lee's story. He was raised Christian. He was raised Christian, and we experience the reality of which baptism is the sign even before him. In the New Testament, it's put this way. There is a household of people who are calling on God even before they're baptized, and they're Gentiles, not Jews. And Peter says, my goodness, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? The blessing precedes the sign. But friends, it also follows. Our baptism is about a life of empowerment from the living God. In an actual means that God uses to empower us for days and years and decades to come. Our baptism tells the whole story, friends. Our baptism tells a story about regeneration, passing from death to life by our spiritual participation in Christ's death and resurrection in calendar time. And it also tells our future, how when we go into the grave, there's going to be a day where we come out of it again and participate in that resurrection bodily. Romans 6, 3 to 5 says exactly this. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. What grace? What grace that God empowers us, that he really reaches down and touches us. The fourth thing that God accomplishes in Saul's anointing and our baptism. The fourth thing that God does is he uses Saul's anointing and our baptism to our benefit when combined with his word. This means that our baptisms, they pledge us and commit us to a life of meditation on God's word. Let me explain what I mean. When God has holy things, they have to be used in concert, used together to be used rightly at all. We already saw that God anoints his altar, his house, and his priests, and they have to be used together to be met with his blessing. And when we tear those things from their proper context, they curse rather than bless. We get this all too well. When I had a terrible bacterial infection in my skin in 2021, many of you remember that, I was given a powerful antibiotic that I was supposed to use in concert with the directions given to me by the doctor. Friends, if I had not heeded the directions given to me by the doctor and maybe just taken one of those antibiotics just one time, do you know what would have actually happened? The bacteria would have learned how to resist that antibiotic. And it actually would have become a curse to me rather than a blessing. There are a lot of men who work in tech in this room. Many of you have developed potent pieces of software. And yet, if it is not married to an operating system that understands that software, it's as good as useless. Nothing can be done with it. Same is true of our baptism. If we treat this as a sign, on goes the water, you're good, take it easy. Friends, that will be a curse to you. It must be applied from the beginning in accordance with God's word, and it must be met by a life of reflection on God's word. Or it like a wedding day where you merely go through the motions but don't actually intend to keep those vows? It will curse rather than bless. And Saul's anointing, it is applied according to God's word. Samuel knows the man to anoint. He knows its significance and declares it to him with reference to the Holy Spirit. He tells him what to do next. Saul himself, well, he's what you might call a theological infant. He barely understands anything that's going on. After Saul's anointing, he has divine instructions. He tells him where to go. He goes past by Rachel's tomb. And the tribe of Benjamin really thought of Rachel as their special mother because she passed away when Benjamin was being born. He says, go past the tomb. You're going to actually discover that your donkeys have been found. So that's the consolation prize. At the Oak of Tabor, you're actually going to be met with men who have bread and wine. Friends, anointing is always to precede the bread and wine rite. This was true in the Old Testament. It's true in the New. Baptism precedes the Lord's Supper. But Saul is given a special book. Kings were all supposed to read the Mosaic Law. Were the laws for the kingdom? Were all written down. It says this, that Samuel wrote a special book explaining how to apply the laws of the kingdom in a civil administration where you have one national government for the first time with a king at the helm. This is a bit of a corrective to people like myself who understand that the Old Testament law should be the basis of contemporary civil law. That's true, but it's always going to take a little bit of challenging translation in different contexts. It's very clear here. We'd have to be very reflective to say, how does God's law apply? But the point is this. This man is not just given an anointing and cut loose to do whatever he wants. He needs special guidance from God for the rest of his life. This is true of the baptism that will be applied today. It will be applied according to God's word. We ask the question, to whom should baptism be applied? And it's very clear from this first answer that baptism should be applied at the beginning of someone's life as a Christian, prior to great depths of theological attainment, of which Saul evidently had none. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them first, teaching them second, to observe all that I have told you. This means we have to apply baptism to the infants of believers. 1 Corinthians 7:14 says this, your children are holy. They are part of this whole system of worship and holy things. And I would ask you parents this question. Would you know God's word? Would you know your own theology as well as you do if you did not have to teach your children about it and instruct them in it? If not, is it not obvious that your children are tools of the kingdom instructing you as much as you are instructing them? Baptism commits us to a life of meditation on God's word. You need it to even tell you what the rite means. You'd be really confused if we just did a baptism today, threw water on a man. You might just think that his head was dirty. Pastor Brandt was helping clean it off. You need God's word to tell you what this means. And what it means is this. When you read the Bible and you hear about Jesus touching men, blessing men, having the most intimate contact with those who are outcasts, you are not to read those words and think, oh, I only wish that I'd been alive to meet the Savior. Friends, your baptism, exactly what it is a declaration that Jesus Christ has laid his hands on you. That he has made the most intimate contact with you. And for the rest of your life, you need to hear his word, tend upon his word, meditate on his word. Because the frightening truth is that if you don't, your baptism may very well be degraded into a stale, insignificant religious rite that does you no good. Young people in this room, raise your hand if you're under the age of 18. I know you're out there. We don't have catechism class today. I know you're out there. If you have the ability to read young people, you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, and you need that word of God to keep declaring to you what your Lord would have you do and what your baptism means. And parents, my goodness, if you have an interest in educating your kids and you are concerned about the myriad of things you could be teaching them, reorient your education to fill their mouths and their souls with God's word. That is what their baptism commits you to. And this leads us to our fifth reflection. God uses Saul's anointing and our baptism to prepare us for war. Can't miss this in Saul's anointing. Samuel says, immediately after he anoints him, go to a particular place, go up a particular hill where the Philistine garrison is. The Philistines were the great enemies of Israel in those days. They were like a continued presence of the Canaanites in the land, who in turn were like a symbol for the serpent in the garden still lurking about. Immediately after baptism, God shows Saul, anointing. Saul is shown his enemy. Last week we mentioned the fact that there are two anointed sorts of individuals in the Old Testament, kings and priests, and that anointing gives them a mandate to put certain things to death. The priests would put to death the sacrificial animals. The king would put to death criminals and invading enemies. The exact same is true of your baptism. Anybody remember what happens immediately after Jesus Christ is baptized? Anybody remember? It's an old. He's sent into the wilderness where he's met by the devil and tempted for 40 days. He's shown his enemy. The connection could not be more clear. The same is true of us. When we are baptized into Christ and we bear this sign of anointing with the Holy Spirit, we are immediately thrust into battle. First with our own sinful flesh, so that it's said in Romans 8:13, by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. We are immediately thrust into battle. As it says in 2 Corinthians, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of Christ. We are at war with the world and its philosophies, its mentalities, and its false religions. We are at war not only for ourselves, but for one another, friends. We have to war and battle for one another. This Saul will be sent to war to defend Israel. And have you neglected the mandate to be a defender of your neighbor in his or her faith? We're told in baptism we're clothed with Christ. We have to see something of a reference to remembering our baptism in Ephesians 6:12, when it warns us that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but it says this: put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, against the rulers and against the powers and against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Take up the full armor of God. Friends, today if you've been baptized into Christ, you're going to watch a baptism. It's like putting on the armor. And will you remember yours? Will you take up that task anew to be a valiant defender, a defender of the faith, putting to death the deeds of sin in your own body, in your own flesh, standing firm for a gospel that redefines you? If you're a believer, that's my call to you today. Recall your baptism. Recall it through the lens of God's word, that through it, God declares your identity to others. And through it, he declares your sonship to him. Through it, he really does sanctify and empower those who believe when we receive it. He commits you to meditation on his word for all of your days, and he charges you to spiritual battle. If you're with us and you have never believed in Jesus Christ, the gospel we preach is very simple. You trust in Jesus for justification alone. You believe in him. If you die 2 minutes after, you are heaven bound, period. But it's our calling typically to believe in him and then go to the waters of baptism to put on Christ like our armor. I will tell you this, unbeliever, if Christ is not your shield, you are subject to the devil's abuses in this life and to death forever. You are fair game. Repent and believe the gospel. Bow your heads with me. Holy God, I praise you and I thank you that you have not left us alone in this world with a mere declaration that all who believe will be saved, but you continue to really and powerfully encourage us, assure us of salvation, Lord, to empower us for battle. I thank you that you do this through tangible gestures, because we are not simply spirits who need new ideas. We are spirit, soul, and body. And we need your touch as badly as the leper did who cried out to you. We need tokens of your presence with us. We need your mighty power in us just as badly as the woman with the hemorrhage who reached out to touch the hem of your garment did. Pray that all of these ends would be accomplished today as we apply the sacrament of baptism, and we pray that every last one of us who has been baptized would leave clad with Christ anew as our armor. And we pray for the unbelievers among us, Lord God, that they would come to saving faith in you and join us in this battle. In Jesus' mighty name we pray, by your Spirit, amen.